Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Glad you can all join us today. Glad to have a couple helpers yesterday come and help hand out Thanksgiving baskets and help last Sunday to prepare them. So thank you for those who helped in that way. Thank you for those who gave financially and provided some other things for that giveaway. So, which means Thanksgiving is coming up. In case you haven't looked at your calendar, it's this Thursday. And I don't know about you, but I'm planning on celebrating Thanksgiving. But one of the things I have learned in life from this side of ministry, but also from life in general, is that holidays, getting together with family and doing things together like that at the holiday season, can cause people a lot of stress. You know, with people that you don't get along with, and so you're stuck in a house together, and when that happens, something unfortunate is bound to occur. Somebody's going to say something, somebody's going to do something, and well, the dysfunction of your family kicks in, and suddenly maybe the cops show up, and they're at the front door trying to bring peace to your family, or somebody storms out and slams the front door of Grandma's house and knocks the antique vase off of the table in the entryway. Maybe it's the kids. The kids are getting cranky because there's nothing that they enjoy doing and they're waiting for dinner. You know, it's been 20 minutes since breakfast, but now it's time for lunch, they're sure. And they're getting cranky, or the older members of your family are getting cranky because the kids are getting cranky, or the kids are getting loud and they can't nap, or then the football game gets out of hand and somebody gets hurt. And we get together at those times, and one of the things that I've learned is that as families, sometimes the holidays bring out the worst, not the best. And you know, maybe you even feud over the appropriate food to eat for dinner. And I just have to do a poll. How many of you believe that turkey is the proper food to eat at Thanksgiving? Thank you. How many of you believe ham is the proper food, or at least appropriate? How many of you think pizza is the proper food? That's what I thought. Turkey wins by far. I just had to help have you help my dysfunctional family realize how dysfunctional they are. But one of the things that I have learned from ministry, one of the things that I have learned from talking to others who are involved in different areas of people work, whether it's counselors or people who just see customers, is that the holidays bring out the dark sides in our families. In fact, talking to somebody who's a counselor the other day, and they said, oh, holidays, the week after Thanksgiving or the first 2 weeks after Thanksgiving, the first 2 weeks after Christmas, all they hear about is the dysfunction in people's families when they start to visit, because everybody needs to talk through the stress of the holidays. And that's not just that's just the dysfunction. That's not talking about the stress that comes from trying to make sure that the turkey is cooked properly, or the pizza isn't soggy, or turkey and gravy on pizza doesn't work well. The crust doesn't. Or finding places for everybody to sleep when everybody comes to your house. You know, those things are normal stresses that you would have any time, but those holiday stresses of the families. One of the things that encourages me and points me to the truth of Scripture, the fact that the Bible is really God's Word and it's the story of God's love for us, is the fact that throughout the pages of Scripture, the Bible doesn't try to hide the dysfunction of the important characters. You know, if we were going to write a story and say these are the people whose lives you're supposed to emulate, we would hide the dysfunction. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible says these are the people who are God's people. And so we see the dysfunction in the family of Abraham with all of the things that we have looked at, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, from Abraham's family, from using his wife as a personal shield to protect his own life, to the sin with or his having Hagar come in and have a child with Hagar, and the family problems that arose from that, the dysfunction there. Or we come to David, the man that is a man after God's own heart, the king by which all other kings of Israel and Judah are measured about their faithfulness. Yet you read the story of David and you come quickly to the fact that he didn't have a problem disobeying God's command for the king to have one wife, and later he had an affair with one of his top general's wives and then had his general murdered. There's the fact that David doesn't know how to discipline his own children and the family dysfunction that arises from these half-brothers and sisters that are trying to do life together with a dad who just doesn't step in when he needs to, and the dysfunction that arises. The Bible doesn't try to hide the dysfunction of the people that are there, and part of the reason for that is there is a lot for us to learn from their dysfunction. There are a lot of things that we can deal with, and as we continue through our progression through the Scriptures, and we find ourselves this morning in Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to see some dysfunction in the family of Jacob. You know, Abraham, God chose Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel. He then worked through his son, through Sarah, Isaac, and now he's working through or going to work through Jacob to continue this progression of what he is doing in salvific history. And but Jacob has some dysfunction, and there is some dysfunction that's going to happen in his family. And in fact, I would say that even if you have some issues at your family dinner this week, I'm not sure it can be quite as toxic as things had to have been in Jacob's family. If they had a family dinner, a family feast, I am sure there was plenty of nerve-wracking moments and plenty of toxicity going around. And because here's the thing. Before we get to verse 21 this morning, we have to understand, we have to remember that Jacob left his mother and father and brother Esau because of the things that he did in his family, lying to his father and stealing the birthright and later the blessing from his brother Esau. When he gets to Paddan Aram to go to his mother's family looking for a wife, the first thing he does is he sees his beautiful cousin Rachel and becomes infatuated with her. And possibly even falling in love with her later, but he is lustful and infatuated with his cousin. Now, before we get too far on that with our modern sensibilities, that wasn't something that was quite as outlandish for them to marry within the family and to marry your own cousin. It was a way of keeping the family inheritance and the family riches together and to keeping the family together. It isn't until later that God says, you know, don't do that. But here's what we read about the family dynamics of Jacob's dysfunctional family. Beginning in verse 21, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles in the pews in front of you or on the bottoms of the chairs there in front of you. I'd tell you what page number I'm on, but that wouldn't do you much good probably. But Genesis chapter 29, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her.' So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when the evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as an attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel. Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then I will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as an attendant. Jacob loved Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. He worked for Laban and served another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, and that is the way we might say that, but the original Hebrew said that she was hated. When God saw when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So she named him Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." You see, there is going to be some dysfunction here. Jacob worked for 7 years to marry Rachel, and his father-in-law tricked him into marrying his other daughter, Leah. And I don't know about you, I'm raising 2 daughters. I'm not going to try to trick any boy into marrying them. I might try to trick a few into chasing after other girls, but not try to trick them into marrying my daughter. I want them to marry my daughters because they love them and will care for them, not because I was a good trickster. You see, in this story, we have the account of a misguided husband and 2 sisters who are looking for love in all the wrong places. Leah thinks that kids will bring her love, and Rachel has it, but she thinks she must have kids to validate it. So what is Moses trying to tell us? Why is this account? Why are these sons named? And actually, if you read on, you'll find that there are 8 more sons and 1 daughter that are named from Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpha, these 4 that bear children for Jacob. But what is Moses trying to tell us? Moses is trying to tell us that God loves even the unlovable. But I think he's also trying to tell us that too often we put our focus in the wrong places. He was looking at the people of Israel. He was writing for the children of Israel who were getting ready to come into and inherit the promised land. As he was writing these accounts and telling the stories of the fathers of Israel, and one of the things that they were going to be faced with was this idea that things of this world and what others thought of them would really matter and be important. You see, we have this tendency to put the focus of life in the wrong places. And Jacob was no different. You see, you look at Jacob, and the first thing that you see as we were looking through this passage, and even before what we read this morning, but in verse 17, it says that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure, and she was beautiful. Jacob has been working for Laban for 7 years, and I don't imagine that for 7 years Jacob has been kept apart from Rachel and from Leah. For 7 years, Jacob has been in the presence of his father-in-law, or his uncle at that point in time, Laban, and he has got to know the family. He has seen some things about the family. But yet, what does Moses say? What is it that is there in the mind of Jacob? Well, Leah is ugly, and Rachel is beautiful. Rachel had weak eyes. Now, that could mean a couple of things. One, she had problems seeing, and really, was going to be a chore maybe for Jacob to take care of because she couldn't see very well. But I don't think from what the author says, from what Moses says about Rachel, that's the case. It could be that she just had some facial features that weren't necessarily what was attractive in their day. And that might be understandable. You know, something had happened to her and her face was slightly disfigured, and so her eyes weren't like what you'd expect. Maybe she looked kind of like a painting by Van Gogh or somebody, you know. But I don't think that's the case either. I look at what they say about the two of them together, and a lot of commentators come down to the same point and say, Leah was nothing to look at. Leah was, well, she wasn't very good looking. If it was in our day today, you'd say Rachel looked like a Barbie doll. She looked like she could grace the cover of any magazine on the counter, you know, whether it's she looks like she could grace those covers. And Leah, well, Leah looked like the one that you wanted to stay away from because she just didn't look good. And you read this account and you read the things that are said, and I don't know about you, but if any boy comes to me and says, give me your daughter's hand in marriage, I want to lay with her, I'm going to say, I think you got a problem. You're at the wrong house, and you're talking to the wrong a potential father-in-law. You need to go talk to somebody else. That's not an appropriate way to talk to me, and that's not an appropriate thing to say about my daughters. Whether it's true or not, you know, we all... guys, ladies, we kind of understand those things coming close to the marriage time, but that's just not the way you talk about those things. And it's like, okay, I have done my time, now give me my wages. Give me what I've earned. I didn't earn her love. I didn't earn her respect. I earned her. Is what Jacob comes and says to Laban. And there's only one reason, and that's because his focus is on the wrong thing. He's focused on the beauty and the attractiveness physically of Rachel, and he's not focused on Rachel. And so Jacob has the wrong focus. Laban, knowing Jacob's willingness to jump into anything and evidently not pay a lot of attention to things, or maybe he's been around him for 7 years and he realizes that it's pretty easy to get Jacob drunk, and so he serves lots of good wine at this feast, or maybe he just, the impulsiveness of Jacob, he says, you know what, I've got this great idea, I'm going to trick him. And so he puts Leah in the wedding dress and he puts the veil over Leah's face, and when it comes time to consummate the marriage and to make it a legal binding marriage, instead of sending Rachel off with Jacob, Laban sends his older daughter Leah in with her, and So Jacob marries Leah. And Leah had to have been in on this. You know, she had to have known what she was doing. I mean, 7 years of watching this man stare at your sister, watching 7 years of this man trying to get to know your sister, and suddenly your dad saying, okay, tonight is your night to shine. Tonight is your night to find your fulfillment as a woman. And he sends Leah into the tent with Jacob. And Leah had to have known that she was tricking Jacob. You know, it wasn't that she just wandered into the wrong tent. But here's the thing. As time goes on, Leah is looking for Jacob's love, and Leah is trying to coerce Jacob to love her. And we see this as four children are born to her. She has four sons, and each one of them she names, and the name that she gives to them because she believes that now this child will bring my husband's attention to me, and he will love me because I am producing children for him. But the problem is that Rachel has what Leah wants. Leah wants the love of her husband. Leah wants the attention of her husband. Leah wants to know that tonight, today, next week, that Jacob really cares for me. That he's going to listen to me, that he's going to hear what I say, that he is going to desire to protect me and to look out for me. But Leah doesn't get that. For at least 4 years into this marriage, Leah is trying to get the attention of Jacob. She's trying to get the attention of Jacob. And through four sons, she does not succeed. And it looks like maybe by the fourth son, she's starting to realize that she's never really going to get Jacob's attention. And so she says, I'm just going to praise God. She names her son Judah. Praise God. But then she comes back. If you keep reading the story, she has more sons. And again, she begins to name them with the same kind of names. Names that point to the fact that she wants the attention and she wants the love of Jacob. Because Rachel has what she wants. Well, after the first wedding is over, Jacob has made this deal with Laban after the first night of the first wedding, or the first marriage. He makes this deal with Laban that he will work another 7 years for the hand of Rachel. You know, he thought he'd already worked and succeeded at gaining Rachel as a wife, but 7 more years come, but after a week, he marries her with the promise that he'll keep working for 7 more years. And Rachel, too, puts her hope in the wrong place. You see, Leah is looking for love. Rachel is looking for a son. Rachel thinks that the thing that she needs to do is to bear a child. She already has the love of Jacob, but she thinks she needs to be validated by giving birth to a son. And there is some understanding of that. In their day, they had the primogeniture was the oldest, the practice that the oldest son would be the one who took over the family rulership after the father died. He would get the whole inheritance or the greater portion of the inheritance from the father, but he would also become the one who would be the ruler of the family. And he would have the power and he would have authority that came with that position within the family. And in this, Rachel was just hoping that she would get the primary spot through a son. And so she longed for a child to be born to her. And she looked for and she tried and she did everything she could do to bear a son. And finally she came to the point where she would look at Jacob and say, basically, if you can't give me a son, I might as well die. I'm of no use. I have no reason to go on living. There's nothing of value for me if I can't bear you a child. Give me a son or I'll die. Because she wanted what her sister has. Her sister first stole her man and now she's stealing the power and the authority by bearing sons to her husband that Rachel can't. And Rachel longs for a son. You see, Moses is looking and saying to the people, we're looking in the wrong places for the things that are important. And we do too. Have you noticed that society tells us a lot of things? And we seem to listen a lot to society. You know, society tells us who is lovely. Society tells us what a lovely person looks like, whether it's the 6'2" bronze man with muscles that ripple like the ocean waves, but are big and huge like bowling balls. Not me. or the perfect picture, the picture perfect woman who looks like she stepped off of the magazine cover, and society says, oh, this is who's beautiful. This is who's gorgeous. And this is what's lovely. And this is what you want. Society tells us what we're supposed to do for love. What we're supposed to give and what we're supposed to expect to get love from someone else. And you sit down and you watch a few hours of television, you go watch a couple movies, and you find that the goal of love has little to do with who somebody is, but rather what they can offer. You see, society usually ends up telling us to be self-focused. What I want, what I desire, what I think I need, instead of being others-focused. Jacob wanted Rachel, who was hot. Leah wanted love. And Rachel wanted a son because they were looking out for themselves. And we do the same thing. We say, it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about my wants, my desires. It's all about what will make me happy. And this is what society has told us for generations since the sin of Adam and Eve. That it's all about me. Not about you, it's about me. It's all about me. You see, Jacob is lustful, Leah is desperate, and Rachel is demanding. They're all looking out for themselves. And so Moses says, here's what's wrong, and he says, now let me give you some lessons. Let me help you see some things that you need to learn from the dysfunction of Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel. One is that God doesn't place value where we do. You see, we place value on the externals. We place values on things that might pass away or will pass away. But God doesn't. God opened up Leah's womb, the story says. God saw that Leah was hated by Jacob, and so God opens up the womb of Leah and gives her the ability to bear children. And she has 6 sons and a daughter that are named in this passage of Scripture. More than the other 3 women that will bear sons for Jacob combined. Leah has 6 sons and a daughter. because God is looking out for Leah. And you have to almost understand that what Moses is saying is that if God hadn't looked out for Leah and brought blessing to her through the ability to bear children, that Jacob simply would have ignored her and left her for nothing. Because she wasn't beautiful. She wasn't good looking. She wasn't the one that Jacob wanted. Eventually, Judah, the fourth son born to Leah, will be the one that God chooses to be the forefather of Jesus. It wasn't Reuben who was the firstborn. It wasn't even Joseph who was the firstborn of the favored wife, Rachel. When she finally has a kid, she names him Joseph. And Jacob, we'll see as we continue on through this story of the lives of the patriarchs in Genesis, that Jacob favors Joseph. He's the one who gets the special place in Jacob's heart. He's the one who gets the special attention. He's the one that Jacob is grooming to be the leader of the family. But what we find is because of circumstances, because of things that happen in this dysfunctional family, that eventually it is Judah, the fourth son of Leah, who will be the one that God chooses to use. Because sometimes God works in ways that are outside of our understanding. Sometimes God works in ways that are beyond our realization of what's happening. Many times God works in ways that make our society go, "What?" And Judah, the fourthborn, not the first, not the second, not the favored son, but the fourth son. Because God doesn't place value where we do. Judah is the one who, though he made some mistakes, looked out and protected his brother Joseph. Jacob, or Judah, is the one who takes the lead in being the family leader. And so he is ultimately the one who will be honored. You see, God doesn't place value where we do. You see, sometimes we want to place value in our positions. Reuben would have placed value in his position as his firstborn. Joseph probably put some value in his position as the one who was favored by Jacob. Jacob probably put some stock in the position that he had as the future son-in-law of Laban until Laban tricked him. And we want to place value in our positions. But one of the things that I have seen and one of the things that I have come to understand is that positions can be taken away. Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel and ended up with Leah. He thought he was getting what he had worked for all of his life, to find out that when he woke up the next morning that he'd been tricked. And when we place position, or we place value in the positions that we hold, the things that say that we're important, the problem is we can wake up one day and somebody can take that position away from us. The bosses skip over you and give the advancement to someone else. They come in and they hand you a pink slip and say, "Sorry, we're eliminating that position and we don't have anywhere for you." And the position is gone. Or you wake up one morning and the position is going to go away because the health isn't there. And you've worked so hard for so long for this position only to come home from the doctor and find out that you won't get to enjoy it because the position is gone. You see, we can't place trust in money. We often want to put trust in our money. We want to put trust in what we have in the bank or what we have in the investment accounts. We want to put trust in our money. But we have to look hard at our bills. Have you looked at a dollar bill or one of your other bills in your wallet lately? Because on them they say, and on our coins it says, in God we trust. At some point someone was wise and they said, you know, you can try to put your money in this, or your faith in this money, but this piece of paper is worthless if God isn't behind it. You see, we want to put trust in our money, but have you ever held on to money and all of a sudden the market changed and the finances you thought you had were worthless? The things you thought you had of value are no longer of any value? Or so many other places, so many other things that we can put our trust in, our hope, our faith. But see, here's the thing. Moses is pointing out the fact that our value is in who God says we are. Our value is in who God says we are and what God says we're worth. And God doesn't just say, I love you. God sent His Son to die on a cross for you and me because He loves us. God loves you. God loves me. God loves us. And He says that we're valuable to Him. And sometimes that's a difficult lesson to learn, but I think sometimes we need to just remember that. It's what Jeremiah learned. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is concerned over what's happening to the people, and he's worried about the things that are happening to himself. And he writes these scriptures of lament to God in the book of Lamentations. And in the middle of Lamentations, beginning with verse 19, he says this. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for His compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. Jeremiah is looking at everything that's happening to Israel, and he says, the world is falling apart and life seems pointless, but I remember this, that God is faithful. Shortly before his death in 1960, the preacher and poet Thomas Chisholm wrote this word in his diary. He says, my income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in earlier years, which has followed me until now. But I must not fail to record the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, which have filled me with astonishing greatness. And then Chisholm would go on and pen the great hymn that's based on Lamentations 3. Great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning. Your mercies are new every day. You see, Thomas Chisholm learned that it wasn't in the things of this world, it wasn't in a great paycheck, it wasn't in doing great things. His health prevented him from doing that. But it was in the faithfulness of God, and it was in the wonderful displays of God's love that He provided every day. Horatio Spafford is another one who learned these great lessons. In 1873, he lost many of his holdings to the great Chicago fire. And a few weeks later, he sent his wife and four daughters to England to relax and to recover from those losses. And partway there, the ship that they were on was struck and sunk. And his wife was rescued and sent him a telegraph from England. I alone have been saved. And later, as Spafford went to England to meet with his wife, he got to the point where his daughters died, or near that point in the Atlantic Ocean. And then he penned the words to the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When sorrows like sea billows roll, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Because God loves the unlovable. God works through ways that we don't understand. It's what the prophet Micah says. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Not to earn a lot of money and to make a great name for yourself, but what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And the prophet Amos helps us to understand what the prophet Micah was talking about when he says to love justice and to love mercy. When in Amos chapter 5, Amos says this for God. He says, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as He says He is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Praise the Lord God Almighty, or perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." See, the prophets say that we're supposed to be like God. And we're supposed to look at people and their needs, not on us and our desires and our wants. We are called to love the unlovable. Moses is pointing out through the dysfunction in Jacob's family, in the things that would have made, you know, Maury Povich would have been on the television in Jacob's day, his family would have been, you know, one of the great stories that had been on Maury. But, you know, just like probably after Thanksgiving, there will be some of those families that make that kind of television. Because here we have two sisters battling for the love of one man. One thinking that children will solve all of their problems. Or both of them thinking children will solve all of their problems. And I've noticed in life that having children never solved anybody's problems in marriage. Children are great and children are wonderful and they're a blessing from the Lord, but they cause stress in a marriage. They don't bring peace. Telling you the truth. Leah and Rachel needed to know that. They needed some good counseling before they started trying to get Jacob's love and attention through children. To make the family's holidays even more neurotic in Jacob's family, you have to add the fact that Rachel and Leah both use their servant girls as surrogates for more children. You have a dad who comes in who's tricked this man into marrying his daughter and used his other daughter for 7 years of free labor from the same man. And as messed up as that gets, Jacob has 12 sons from four mothers, and you put them all in the same tent around the same table, and something is gonna happen. And something always does. Doesn't matter if we're putting our stock in our position. One day we all will lose our health or retire or lose our jobs, and then where is the position? Money can only buy you so much. It might buy you the best health treatment. It might buy you the most luxurious food, but it can't help you taste that food, and it can't help you enjoy your health, and it can't buy people's love. You see, we cause a lot of our own dysfunction because we look at the wrong things. And the story of Jacob story of Jacob is there to remind us that God loves the unlovable. He loved me when I was unlovable. He loved you when you were unlovable. And He sent His Son to die on the cross. In fact, Paul writes and he says, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Another place he says, "When we were enemies with God, He gave His Son up for us." Do you know that love this morning? Have you experienced that? Have you tasted of the love of God? That He loved you when you were unlovable? He offers the offer of salvation to all. Will you accept that this morning? Will you become a part of the family of God and be able to celebrate at one of the greatest family feasts that will ever occur? The wedding supper of the Lamb that John records in Revelation. Will you be ready? Will you be prepared? Will you be dressed?